What is an ideal worship service in your mind? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author for this quarter, and my conversation partners this entire quarter are Dr. Dave Thomas and Dr. Alden Thompson, my colleagues at Walla Walla University. And this week, we're discussing the issue of Revelation 4 and 5 in worship. When you think of an ideal worship, what comes to your mind? What do you think about?
Wow.
Awe.
A-W-E.
Yeah. Say more.
I like a worship service that begins with an emphasis or a focus on the transcendence of God and ends with an emphasis on the nearness of God. So that the beginning of it is grand somehow, awesome, or awe-inspiring, and the end is tends toward commitment and fellowship.
And the more personal aspects of God's
Like it if people went into church quietly with a sense of, wow, this is a big thing happening here, that God is high and lifted up. But I wish they would end it by visiting with each other and enjoying Christian fellowship.
Huh. How about for you, Alden? You mentioned the word awe, A-W-E.
If I'm going to worship, I want to know that I'm in the presence of something great and almighty. For me, congregational singing is wonderful in that respect.
Yeah, I agree with you.
There's something about everyone in unison singing, not singing in unison perhaps, but singing together.
Right, yeah.
Now, there are some of the old hymns that are unsingable, but one of the things I like about hymns, and it's true of some contemporary music, that the congregation can actually sing it.
Yeah.
You know, some of the music is not, it seems to be designed to be listened to, not sung. And I think congregations need to sing. And if you've ever been in a congregation that sings robustly, you will feel not only awe, but you will feel a connection to other people. You will feel joy and this is a good thing.
Well, you know, Dave, on our campus recently, this year in particular, morning worship has had just some wonderful singing as people gather around the piano.
Yeah.
In Hubeck Chapel. So if any of our listeners happen to be around 7:30 weekday mornings, come and join us. Come and sing.
There is something special about singing together, and perhaps it's because as academics, we tend to get into the nitty-gritty of Scripture. There's something about worship that takes us away from the academic aspects of God's Word and makes it more personal.
That's right.
And my worry is that we don't always experience that. In Revelation chapter 4, John has, and maybe Dave, coming back to your mention of transcendence, John has an experience where he says he is taken to the very throne room of heaven. He hears a voice like a trumpet behind him that says, come up here. John ascends to heaven, and there he sees a throne. And I find the language interesting. It says he sees a throne and one seated on it. It doesn't give a name to the one seated on it. It begins to describe the appearance of the one there in precious stones and colors and shapes. And it doesn't paint it much like we might expect a human, right, on a throne. But then he sees four living creatures around the throne with different faces, and then 24 elders, and they're all praising God. And I wonder, is that a theme of heaven? Do you think that's something that happens all the time there? And if so, my kids have said, what kind of God is it that simply expects his creatures to praise him? Is that what's happening here?
I don't think God expects praise. I think he elicits praise. I think that, you know, I read a statement here a little while ago that struck me, that a very clear a view of God will frighten you. In other words, the magnificence and the majesty and the glory of God results in, when we see that, there's a joyous praise that erupts from people. I don't think that God is sitting there thinking, now you better praise me and you better praise me. I think it's when you see the glory and the goodness of God, it produces praise and joy.
Well, you know, it's very interesting. In the Gospels, not once does God command that, or does Jesus
command
to be praised
or
worshipped.
Yeah.
In fact, the picture there in Matthew is egalitarian. You know,
you know the
rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It will not be so among you. Moreover, be great among you, and be your servant. And who would be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served.
Yeah.
But to serve,
yeah,
and give his life a ransom.
And Paul's statement that there are no big divisions between people. Yeah.
So in that sense, worship can be a very unifying feature, and worship also, if you're saying that it's more voluntary on the part of God's creatures, more a reaction to his amazingness, that actually explains what we see in verse 8 in chapter 4. It says, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come or is coming. Holiness. Well,
Brent, I don't like sports analogies, okay? But I'm going to use one.
Okay.
If you've ever been to an event where your team wins, perhaps by a narrow margin or in some unexpected way, what happens to the crowd?
They stand and they cheer.
Yeah. Now, could you prevent that?
It's spontaneous.
Yeah. See, and I think that that's how the worship of God takes place, that it produces awe and excitement in people, and they spontaneously jump to their feet. I saw that last Christmas when we had the Messiah sung here. It was the best Messiah production I have ever heard in my life.
Oh.
And it was remarkable because no sooner had the last sound died away than people leaped to their feet. They just jumped to their feet with thunderous applause. You know, it was such a moving thing that they couldn't help themselves. See, and I think that's the dynamic I picture in heaven, is that the beings and people, including the saved of earth, when they are face to face with God, there's such joy and exuberance that this kind of thing breaks out.
Mm-hmm. What, can you say a word about this threefold calling out holy? What, when you think of holiness, why would they praise God? Why would they be constantly saying, you are holy? What is it about God? I think the word holy conjures up all kinds of images of either, I grew up, the sanctuary is holy, so you'll be quiet in church because holiness is about quiet.
Oh, it could be about exuberant sound, like when people are singing their hearts out.
That's just as holy.
Yeah.
What is it about the character of God that the angels here, the beings in heaven, would be wanting to point that out? You are holy, holy, holy.
Well, it's irresistible when you're in the presence of something which is pure goodness. The natural, spontaneous thing to do is to praise.
Is it possible then that if it's spontaneous praise, that's why so often we see the pictures in Scripture that are praising God in poetry? Because the poetry speaks in ways that go beyond our ability to communicate. They say something at a level that goes beyond our mere words.
I think music does that too.
And that's why music is often in poetry, right? At least the lyrics for our songs.
Yeah.
When we come to the end of this chapter, it says that they fall down and they worship God. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. We actually see the one seated on the throne here praised, number one, for his holiness, his separateness. He's different than us, and he's, like you said, Alden, awe-inspiringly good, and also because of his creative power. That we don't talk about the creative power of God sometimes in contexts where science is involved, but in Revelation, at least, this is a central piece of our understanding of God. In chapter 5, we see...
Before you go on to chapter 5, I was really struck by the first line in chapter 4. I looked, and behold, before me was a door standing open. I was thinking of early Adventist history where they had a lot to do with shut doors. But this is a door standing open where you can go through to the throne room.
And John is accepted in there. He is welcome to come in.
Yeah.
And I wonder if that's the way it is around God's throne, a very welcoming, inviting place, right, for worship and praise.
Uh-huh.
In chapter 5, then, we move into a little shift in view. We saw the one seated on the throne, and now we see the one seated there has a little book or a scroll in his hand. It's sealed with seven seals, and nobody can open it. And because nobody can open it, John begins to weep. That suggests to me that perhaps John is invested personally in whatever is inside this scroll. It's been suggested that the scroll, a scroll sealed with seven seals, is a will or a testament or a covenant or a book of promise of some kind. Some have suggested this is the book of life. The text doesn't say, but it, no one is found worthy until the Lamb comes. John hears the angel say, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And when he turns and he looks, he sees a lamb who's been slain. Why a dichotomy here, do you think? This picture of he hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when he looks, he sees a lamb. What is trying to be communicated by these twin pictures?
I don't know. You know, I mean, a lion is a very strong image. And so, you know, and of course the lamb, I'm sure, links to the whole sacrificial system. So I don't know if this is talking about Jesus the Savior and also the triumphant one.
Well, both images are applied to the Messiah, to Jesus, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb. And you couldn't have anything more contrasting in terms of the nature of the animals.
Isn't that right? How does a lion overcome?
By brute force. If you ever seen a lion fighting, it's pretty awesome.
You've lived in Africa and seen them there.
It's pretty scary.
Yeah.
You know, even in a safari park in Scotland, we went into one once, and they had a lion. And, of course, if a lion lives in Scotland, he'll get a lot more hair than do in Africa. But they just fed him, and he had a full sheep carcass that they'd given him. And he just grabbed that up and walked across the road as if it was a rag doll or something like that.
Yeah.
And
and you would see when somebody came to try and take that, another lion came to try and take that away, then you'd see some real action.
Yeah,
the lion overcomes with his teeth and claws and power, but it says the lamb has overcome through his slain attributes, right? He's a sacrificial lamb. So we have this contrast in Christ now being both the triumphant king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the one who overcomes based on his willingness to give up his own life. Perhaps those are two aspects of Jesus that we could focus on more. At the end of this chapter, it says when everybody comes together to praise, verse 9 of chapter 5, it says the beings around the throne sing a new song now that the Lamb shows up. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there's a sense in which what the Lamb has done that makes him worthy to open the scroll, whatever the scroll is, perhaps a covenant or a will, is his own death in purchasing people. Jesus is the Lion, the King, and he's also the Lamb who gave his life for
and
us.
And as human beings, we seldom think of victory by way of sacrifice.
It's not the way most people think of victory. It's true. Yeah. We're coming to the end of our study here. I invite you to read through chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation on your own. We'll look next week at the sealed saints in chapter 7. I want to give my thanks to Drs. Alden Thompson and Dave Thomas for their help today. And my thanks to Jared Miller, our sound engineer this week and for the next few. And to you who are listening, thanks for joining us for The Good Word. I'm Brant Bergen.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.